want to extend a special invitation for you for next Sunday. We're going to do something extra special that we don't often do. And Roger and Michelle, how's the honeymoon? Newlyweds! Hey, Roger and Michelle, welcome back! sorry, just broke out spontaneous... spontaneous newlywed recognition. Sorry, there we go. Let's see, I got all flustered. Okay, next week, we're going to do something special. We're going to ordain someone. That means that's where they stick the name, the letters R-E-V in front of the name. You can call them Rev. Hey, Rev, how's it going? And that's Mr. David Dunnigan. Where did he go? He's off somewhere. Anyway, we're going to ordain Dave for the gospel ministry. It doesn't mean he will work full time. He'll be Rev Dave out on the UPS, on his UPS route. But what ordination is all about is this. We don't believe that the church has the ability to convey special powers or giftings or anything like that. All that we can do is have our eyes open to what God is already doing. And so what ordination is us saying, you know what, God's at work in this guy. By the way, for those of you who don't know Dave, he's our worship leader. And you see God at work in him week in, week out. I mean, several points this morning, I've almost broken down in tears seeing how the songs weave in with the message. I should have done it yesterday, dear. When I was struggling, which part of Deuteronomy am I going to work do tomorrow morning? Which part, you know? I should have just looked at the songs. I've done that before, by the way. I have done that. I did that once. You know, I thought, well, maybe I should look at the. See, we do three chapters on Sunday nights. We will do chapters 7, 8, and 9 of Deuteronomy tonight. And every Sunday morning, we will take a section of that and just go into depth. And so, should we do chapter 7? Should I do chapter 8? And my fan blew the page over, opened to chapter 9. I was thinking, oh. And then this morning, all the songs, the song at the end. That almost made me cry in tears. Oh, anyway, I'm way off track here. I've got to pull myself together here. We're going to ordain Dave Dunnigan at the beginning of next service, of the second service next week. That was very unclear. I had my banana snack in between services. What's wrong with my brain? If I only had a brain. Okay. Next Sunday morning, we're going to do beginning of second service. We will ordain Dave. We're going to ask the people from first service to stay over, so it's going to look a little crowded at first because we're going to let them be a part of this as well, because we're only going to do it once, so we're going to do repeat performances. I better get on with this message. You better pray for me because I'm in serious brain trouble this morning. Bob, don't laugh at me like that, pal. I'm going to make you come up and talk. Oh, now he likes that. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 9. God is getting ready to take the people into the promised land. He's using Moses to tell them what they need to get ready. This is it. This is what they've waited for. For hundreds of years. For 400 years, they were prisoners in Egypt. 400 years down in Egypt. Oh, God, deliver us. Then they found out that God not only wanted to deliver them, but he had something special for them. He had a special place, a promised land. What? They've been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, and now they're about ready to go in. And so the book of Deuteronomy is like a review of the law. It's kind of like last-minute instructions. It's kind of like packing for a vacation. You know, the vacation's coming up. You got to make sure you got all your ducks in a row. Got to make sure that somebody's going to feed the dog and that somebody's going to pick up the mail and all that kind of stuff. Right? So you can go off, make sure you got your reservations made. I understand that in a way, you can kind of look at Noah and his family. They went on a vacation. They did. This is the lead-in to this next part. These are things overheard on Noah's Ark. 10 things overheard. Number 10 is this. Did anyone think about bringing a couple of umbrellas? It gets worse. Number 9. hey, there are more than two flies in here. Number nine, I finally get a bass boat and now I have to take the whole family. There's more fishermen in second service than there were first. They just went right over their head. Number seven, wasn't someone supposed to put two shovels on board? Number six, okay, who's the wise guy who brought the mosquitoes on board? Number five, I like this, this is my favorite. Don't make me pull this ark over and come back there! Right? Okay. Number four, no Ham, you cannot eat the pig. Number three, and whatever you do, do not pull out this plug. Number two, nice doggy. I don't get that one. And the number one thing, these are really falling flat. The number one thing overheard on Noah's Ark is, are we there yet? I'm getting geared up for vacation, okay? Couple weeks. God wants you prepared. God has good things for you. Israelites were not the only people with a promised land. Beloved, God has good things for you. And He wants you ready. He wants you in the place where you can go in and take the things that God has for you. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself. Cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakim whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is He which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them and He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart after the Lord thy God has cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that He may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Thou art a stiff-necked people. Let's go back to verse 1. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in and possess nations greater and mightier than thyself. They were going to be conquering people like the children of Anak, the sons of Anak. Sons of Anak were a family of giants that lived around the city of Hebron, which is just south of Jerusalem. And 40 years prior to this time, a couple of the guys were going through the land spying it out, and one of them was Caleb. And they saw firsthand these guys. I mean, I don't know if they were like do one-on-one basketball or what they were doing with these guys. These guys are huge. Caleb saw these guys 40 years ago. Now, when Joshua is going to take the people into the promised land, Caleb is one of the, it's only Caleb and Joshua are the only guys that are left of the generation that have been wandering for 40 years. And Caleb raises his hand and he says, pal, hey, old buddy, old pal, I got first dibs. Can I pick out where I want to settle? Where do you think he asks for? Hebron. He's 80-some years old, and he wants to take on the giants. He's 80 years old, and he wants to take on the giants. In verse 1, God says that they would possess nations, this is what I underlined, greater and mightier than thyself. Greater and mightier than thyself. Now, I don't want you to think this is going to be like some kind of a big, psych you up, pep talk message. But this is my first point. And I want to make sure you don't go blow by this. You can do great things. You can do great things. The promised land is all about doing things bigger than you. What God has for you, God's plans for you. I mean, are you ever faced with a challenge and you say to yourself, I could never do that? You know what? That could be your promised land. What if God wants you to do something bigger than you? Paul wrote in Philippians 4:13, you know this, we sing this as a song. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Jesus said it this way in John 15:5. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, if you stay connected to me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, some of us have this mindset that I can't do anything. I can do nothing. Well, that's partly true. But see, Jesus wants to be at work in your life. And he's got promised lands. He's got giants for you to handle. And with him, you can do it. You don't want to hear that, do you? For some of us, this is going to get rather uncomfortable here. For some of you, your husband and your wife is going to be nudging you. Because they know that God can work in you and you can do it. So already, I'm seeing people like whisper at each other. God wants to do great things through you. I heard a story of a small village where an elderly woman died. She died penniless, uneducated, unsophisticated, but during her lifetime of selfless service, she made a tremendous impact for Jesus. On her tombstone, they chiseled the words. This is what they wrote on her tombstone. She did what she couldn't. She did what she couldn't. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not trying to like, we'll all stand in a circle at the end of the service. We're going to go, 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 go. And we'll put our hands together and go, you know, go deep. No. By yourself, without Jesus, you can do nothing. And no, I'm not talking about necessarily that, you know, God wants you to become the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. You know, maybe, maybe not. But I'm talking about the things that God wants to do in you. God's plans for you. And that might be, who knows what God has planned for you. I like the spirit of men like S.L. Potter. He lives in La Mesa, California, who bungee jumped for the first time at age 100, this 5 years ago. Potter's children, who are 68 and 74 years old, were vehemently opposed to the leap. They said, no, Pops, you ain't doing this. But Mr. Potter climbed the 210-foot tower, successfully executed his jump. His first words, after he got off the cord, give me back my teeth. I love it. You can do great things. Not because I say so. Because God says so. The promised land is about doing things bigger than you. Things bigger than you. And when Jesus is on your side and He's helping you, pal, you can do anything. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said this 100 years ago. He said this, "Many Christians estimate difficulty in the light of their own resources. Thus, they attempt very little, and they always fail. All great men have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His power and His presence to be with them." For some of you, you're facing some challenges. And later this week, you will probably catch yourself saying or thinking, "Oh, I can't do that." No. If God is leading you, then you can do all things through Christ. Verse 3. "Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is He which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee." The part I underlined here in verse 3, "He which goeth over before thee." He which goeth over before thee. The point I want to make is that God goes ahead of you. You will find that when you are walking in God's will, and you begin to enter in the things that God has for you, you'll find out that God's already been there. He's already began to set things up for you. Right? You guys found this out in the port ministry? Yep. God's already got things set up for you. He's already got things set up. He's already been there ahead of you. Now, this doesn't mean that life is going to be trouble-free. Don't confuse that. I was thinking maybe I would share about how before we moved here, we were at the YMCA for 4 years. And, we prayed every week, for God to, find us a place. And we prayed that God would build it out. I remember some of the men's prayer things. We prayed that God would put carpet down and be air conditioned. And meanwhile, the nightclub that was here was, putting on air conditioning. And then the ad agency was painting it all nice and everything. And, I don't want to give you the impression that when I talk about God going ahead of you, that everything's necessarily easy. There are still giants to be killed. There are armies to be fought. But God goes ahead of you. My parents just moved this week. And they were supposed to have moved last week. But they moved into the promised land. No, I have to be careful because we're Calvary Chapel of Fullerton. And they moved to Placentia. But we love their new house. They love their new house. It's a wonderful thing to see all the little things that God has put together. But I'll tell you what, it's also been one heck of a move. The escrow was supposed to close a week ago, and then the guy that was buying their old house, he forgot to bring all his money, and it kind of dragged everything out and made all the moves down the line shuffle out later. They had problems getting the phone switched. The phone company decided to switch it earlier than they were supposed to and opened up the new line at the new place at the same time that the other lady who was still there, her line was there, and it was got all goofed up. And then when the Pac Bell guy came out to switch things, the phone box to switch everything is located in the neighbor's yard, who keep their gate locked, and then the Pac Bell guy wouldn't climb over the fence, and it was like, what next? Well, that's what we said on Friday. What next? Well, the movers were supposed to show up on Saturday at 9 o'clock, so my parents got up at 4:30 to make sure everything was all ready for the movers. Movers didn't show up till 1 o'clock. It was just like one thing after another. Was it easy? No. Very hard. But you know what? They're in. And there are things where we've seen God go ahead of them. God's already been there. Look at Joshua chapter 2. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy. We'll be back. Joshua chapter 2. This is what will happen just a few months from this time in Deuteronomy, when they will cross over. Deuteronomy chapter, in Joshua chapter 2, Joshua is now in charge, and he sends two spies across the River Jordan to spy out the city of Jericho. And these two guys get into Jericho, and they spend the night, they hide in the house of a gal named Rahab. And she tells them what's been going on in Jericho. And look at verse 9, it says, "And she said to them," Joshua 2, verse 9, "she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how Yahweh," she uses God's name, "Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." See, when the spies got to Jericho, they found out God was already there ahead of time, scaring the dickens out of these people. They were ready. They were ready to be conquered, because God had already gone ahead of them. When God is leading you, and you see big scary things up ahead, God is going ahead of you. He will prepare the way. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But you're not going in on your own. God has gone in ahead of you. God goes before you. Verse 4. "Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, Oh, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee." God will judge. That's the next point. God will judge. God is saying to Israel, He's not going to give them into land because they're so wonderful. But actually, there's something else that's happening. God's going to tell them, actually, to wipe everybody out in the land. Why? To make room for them? No. But it's because this is actually a time of judgment for the people who are living there. 600 years prior to this, Abraham was told that his descendants would one day go into a land and become servants. In Genesis 15:16, it says, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And the idea is this. The way this all panned out is that, you know, the story of Joseph bringing the, Jacob's family down into Egypt, and they survived the famine, and then they settled in Egypt, and they grew, and they multiplied, and eventually they became slaves of the Egyptians. For 400 years they were down in Egypt. But there would be a time when God would bring them back into the land. But what was God waiting for? Part of what God was waiting for was these people in the land, the Amorites. God was waiting until He had it up to here. In Abraham's day, these people were wicked. And God gave these people 600 years to turn it around. But by Joshua's day, God said, you know what? That's it. And the point is this. God will judge. Same thing will happen to our world. There will be a day. I mean, God has given the earth a couple thousand years of warnings. But there will be a day when God will say, you know what? That's it. And there will be a time of judgment. Every single person, that's all of us in this room, every single person has to face the issue of judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment." After a person dies, every person will have to stand before God. What does God judge us on? God judges us according to our sin. Now, the problem is that the Bible says that we have all sinned. The Bible says that the consequences, the wages of sin, is death. Sometimes I think we got this idea that God has these great big cosmic scales up in heaven. You ever got this idea? There's the good side and there's the bad side. And so Richard steps up to the plate, you know, and, okay, unload your pockets, put everything out, all the good stuff you've done. Let's load up the good side, and God will probably heap up the bad things, you know, because we don't keep those in our pockets, you know. And we'll just kind of wait to see how things weigh out. You know what? You're way off. You're way, way off. The consequences of sin, the payment for sin, is not doing a few good things. The consequences of sin is death. That's why the Old Testament is filled with pictures of sacrifice. And you sin and you want to become right with God, and you go to the temple in Jerusalem and you bring your little cute little lamb. And that lamb, you have to watch as your hands are laid on that lamb, as a picture of your sins being put on that lamb, and the priest takes the knife and slits the lamb's throat, and the blood pours out, and the blood is collected and poured on the altar, as if a picture as if that lamb is laying down its life for you because you blew it. That's sin. That's consequences. There is no cosmic scale in heaven. If you want to pay for your sins, someone has to die. You can choose to do that. You can. God does allow you to do that. This is hell. But you know what? God doesn't want you to go to hell. That's why God sent His Son, Jesus, to die on a cross and to substitute His death for mine. That's how it works. That's how it works. In John 3:16, you know some of this verse. You probably heard it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, God has paid the price for your sin by letting Jesus die in your place. But it's not just a matter of, well, okay, well, I guess there's nothing for me to worry about. Well, hold on here. God offers you a free gift. And a gift is only good if you receive it. And so God is tugging at your heart and He's saying, you know what, you got a problem here. You need to deal with this, and I'm giving you the answer. Will you take it? Will you take it? If I gave my children upcoming GameCube for Christmas, you know, and comes out in November, you know, and we've got the thing all wrapped up, you know, and it's under the Christmas tree, you know, December 25th, and they come out and they open it up, let's say they decide not to open it up. There it is. And they probably will know that it's the GameCube because they will have scoped out the dimensions of the boxes and the weights and all the straddles and stuff like this. And they will say, oh, my, our father bought us. Our father loves us. Bought us a GameCube. No, don't worry, pal. This is not a premonition. I just don't think that this is in the bag, okay? Well, let's say they go out and they get some games for the GameCube. But there it sits, unwrapped, underneath the tree. Can you play the games in the GameCube if it's unwrapped? No. You got to open the present. So God offers you forgiveness. He offers you life. What do you have to do? You have to receive it. You have to believe. You have to trust. God will judge, but He wants you not to be condemned. He wants you to have Jesus. Let's move on. Verse 5. Deuteronomy 9, verse 5. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The point is this. God is great, not you. God is great, not you. Now, I know this may damage some of our fragile little self-esteems. But the point is, God is great, not us. When God takes the people into the land, they're not going to,
well, it was because I had my quiet times every day.
No. God's going to have done the work. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't want to be faithful about spiritual things and to grow spiritually and to grow in our prayer life and reading the Word and things like that. No, we want to be there. But when God does the work, He's the one that's doing the work. God is great, not you. A young seminary graduate came up to the pulpit, very confident, immaculately dressed. I think he had a tie on. He began to deliver his first sermon in his first church, and the words simply would not come out. Finally, burst into tears and ran through the church, obviously humbled. There were two older ladies sitting in the front row, and one leans over to the other, and she says, if he'd come in like he went out, then he would have gone out. Things only when God is working through you. God is great, not you. Guard yourself. Be careful when God begins to use you. Here's something I ran across a couple months ago. Former UCLA coach John Wooden learned a lot about life from his many years as a basketball coach. He'd seen Phil Woolpert win back-to-back national championships at San Francisco in 55 and 56. And then struggle in the crucible of trying to keep winning. Then he saw Ed Euker win two in a row in Cincinnati in 61 and 62, only to leave coaching because of similar pressure. That's when Wooden resolved never to exult unduly in victory or to languish in defeat. One's life, he said, should be the same. In other words, when you have victories, it's great that you've had a victory. Don't make too big of a deal out of it. Because you got tomorrow ahead of you. And don't play, well, I've got to top that now. No. Praise the Lord. God was at work, and now we'll see what God will have for us ahead. God is great. He's the one that gets the glory. God is great. Last verse 6. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked people. Stubborn. The word stiff-necked is a picture of a stubborn ox that refuses to submit to the yoke. You know, the farmer wants to hitch up the ox to the plow, and old Bessie says, won't do it. You know, you're not going to stick it on me, you know. And stubborn. And actually, here's an actual transcript of a radio conversation of a U.S. naval ship with Canadian authorities off the coast of Newfoundland in October 1995. Radio conversation was released by the Chief of Naval Operations on October 10th, 1995. Americans. Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Canadians. Recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. Americans. This is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say, divert your course. Canadians. No, I say again, divert your course. Americans. This is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north, that's on 5 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship. Canadians, this is a lighthouse. Your call. stubborn, eh? If you like to captain that ship sometimes. No, I'm not. You're not gonna tell me what to do. You know, we say that to each other. You know, say that to our wife, to our husband. You know, you're not gonna tell me what to do. Say that to our parents. You're not gonna tell me what to do. Are you stiff-necked? Are you stubborn? Actually, what my point is this. This isn't. You won't think this is my point. This is my point. You understand that God even loves stiff-necked people. If you look at the verse, look what it says. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. He's not going to give it to them because they're righteous, because they aren't. But he's going to give it to them anyway, isn't he? That's grace. That is incredible grace. You know what? At the end of the service, the pastor says, this is decision time. You're going to follow Jesus or not. Get up here right now. Not going to be about me. I'm not going to follow. I'm not going to go up front. Not going to do it. Not going to do it. Not me. You know what, pal? Jesus loves you. Here's a person in our church we call the reluctant servant. And this person is famous because every time you ask them to do something, they say, no, not going to do it. But you know what? Next week they're doing it. You think that God could never love you because you've resisted Him so much? I got news for you, sweethearts. God loves you with a fierce love. Now, does that mean I can stay stubborn? No! No! Stop being stubborn! Stop being stiff-necked. What is a stubborn person supposed to do? Surrender. Surrender, beloved. This is a thing called Room for the Oil, written by a gal named Shanna Martinez. Tears filled my eyes. My body trembled. My heart was heavy, longing. I looked up at the stars from the depths of my heart, and I cried out to God, Lord, I love you. I want more of you. Please give me more of you. There's no room left for me. Not understanding, I cried out again, pleading, Lord, please fill me. He gently said, there's just no more room for me. You have all you can hold. My heart sank and I cried, Lord, I don't understand. I need more of you, please. Then the Lord showed me a big glass vase, a pile of handkerchiefs, and a pitcher of oil. He said, this vase is your heart. And I am the oil. He picked up a handful of handkerchiefs and put them in the vase. He said, these are your family. These are your cares, your worries, the things that consume your heart, the things you tend to put before me. Family, home, income, entertainment, friends, bills, every anxiety, worry, and fear. Tears fell as I saw the vase full. Then the Lord picked up the oil and poured it into the vase. As he put it down, I saw that the pitcher was still full. He said, you see, your heart is already full. There's so little room for me. These are all the things that fill and weigh your heart, leaving no room for me. My sweet child, give me all your cares. That is why I died. Give me all your heart, and I will fill you with myself. You want so much more of me, then leave room for me. To be full of God is to surrender all. A.W. Tozer, in The Pursuit of God, writes this: Father, I want to know Thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide it from Thee, the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self, so that Thou mayest enter and dwell there without arrival. Then shalt Thou make the place of Thy feet glorious. Then shalt my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for Thyself will be the light of it, and there shall be no night.